Today we're finishing a little mini-series looking at the first bit of 2 Corinthians. The passage is printed inside your sheets. And before I read that to us, I'm going to lead us in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing, extraordinary rescue operation in Chile that's been unfolding before our eyes over the past days. And we want to give you thanks this lunchtime for the even more amazing rescue that you have launched in sending Jesus Christ, your only Son, into this world, into the darkness of this world. And we pray that you teach us this word, through your word this lunchtime, just something of how we should respond to that and the sort of lives we should live. And we pray this for the glory of your Son. Amen. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. And if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his designs. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I didn't find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Well, these extraordinary scenes that we've been witnessing on our screens, watching this live coverage of the rescue of the 33 miners in Chile over these past days, being winched up in that Phoenix capsule one by one. And the Bible-reading Christian can't help but see wonderful echoes of our own experience. So the human condition is described in the Bible as being one of sitting in spiritual darkness, trapped, helpless, like those men with no way out, because of our sin which has left us cut off from God. But in his love and in his wisdom, God has launched this most extraordinary rescue operation. And in Jesus, he drilled down into the darkness of this world to rescue us. And one by one, we've stepped by faith in Christ into that capsule, been winched up and stepped out into the light on the surface. But on the surface, a new life begins. A new life with plenty of challenges for those rescued men, as we've been hearing, and also for us if we're followers of Christ, with our own complicated lives. And today in this series, Authentic Living, we're looking at an aspect of life on the surface. Total ignorance is when you know zippity-zip. Total war is when you go into battle with all available resources. Total fitness is one of the UK's leading health clubs. Total recall is the ability to remember clearly every detail of your experience. Or a movie by Arnie, if you're into that. Total abstinence is when you don't touch a drop of alcohol. Total eclipse is when the sun or the moon, the whole disk of it, is obscured. And total love is the life to which God calls his rescued people. God doesn't call us to be nice. He calls us to be loving. What is the difference between a Christian and a biscuit? Well, a biscuit has nice stamped on it. In big capital letters, the Christian is to be loving, not just to be nice. And there is a difference. So it is nice to be nice. Nothing wrong with that, you know, to be pleasant and to smile at everybody. WikiHow has an article on how to be nice, and the first thing it mentions is to smile. Nothing wrong with smiling. As someone has said, it's an inexpensive way to change your looks. And it's no big effort. You know, it only takes 17 muscles to smile, takes 43 to frown, and it can bring sunshine into the darkness of another person's day. Probably best not to overdo it, though. If you go around smiling all the time at work, you might find that HR call you in for a little chat. But God doesn't call his people just to be nice. He calls them to be loving, to love him with everything that we've got, and to love other people as ourselves. And today we're thinking about the loving other people as ourselves bit. It's the first fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. It's that quality without which we are nothing and we gain nothing, according to 1 Corinthians 13. But what does it mean to be loving? What does that look like? And what is the difference between being loving and just being nice? Well, in today's Bible passage, the Apostle Paul is on the defensive again as he writes to this church in first century Corinth. His opponents were accusing him of not being loving. And so here he sets the record straight. And as we look at how Paul loved, it will challenge us about how we measure up. And it may well challenge our understanding of what love actually looks like. You'll see on your outline here, two dimensions of love stand out in the passage, and I've called them total love and tough love. Firstly then, total love. In chapter 2, verse 4, Paul writes to the believers in Corinth, "I wrote you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." Abundant love, total love. That was Paul's commitment to these fellow believers in Christ in this church. So his love for them overflowed. It was abounding. And most of the New Testament letters were written by Paul to first century churches. And one thing you can't fail to miss when you read them is the depth of his love for fellow believers. And it's a real challenge to us. Now, the first thing to note from this passage in its wider context is that total love is love for the unlovely. Paul had invested a year and a half of his life in planting this church and growing this church, and then he'd moved on. And when you read through 1 and 2 Corinthians, you cannot help but be struck by the fact that the church is in a complete mess. The believers were divided into factions. There was jealousy, there was rivalry. They were spiritually immature. Some of them were engaged in sexual immorality and they were proud of it. Others had turned against Paul and rejected his leadership. It was a mess. But Paul could testify here to his abundant love for them, in spite of their many failings and their sins. It's a total love, and a love which moved him deeply. So in verse 4, he speaks about his anguish of heart and the tears that he shed for them. Now that is Christian love, total love, which loves people in spite of their sins. I think it was Oliver Cromwell, wasn't it, who supposedly instructed the portrait painter who was painting him to paint him warts and all. And we are to love one another, warts and all. Total love is love for the unlovely. Mother Teresa is famous, isn't she, for having spent her life loving the unlovely. So she lived among the poorest of the poor, caring for the terminally ill, for impoverished outcasts, washing their sores, cleaning up their vomit, holding their hands. That is loving the unlovely. But of course, unloveliness comes in different forms. So it's not just physical degradation that makes people unlovely. Our sins make us unlovely as people. God calls us to love one another in spite of that unloveliness. So to love the person who is a pain in the neck, to love the person whose personality you dislike intensely and who just rubs you up the wrong way, the person who's insensitive and rude, the arrogant person who is convinced of their own brilliance and the complete stupidity of everyone else. The person who resents and who tears down those who are just marginally more competent than they are. The person who lusts for power and is driven by ambition. You see, anyone can love the lovely, the nice people, but God calls us to love the unlovely, the awkward people, the unpleasant people, some of whom may well be fellow believers. People in your home church, people in the office, people in your workplace fellowship, people you bump into here on the barge. Why do you think there are so many commands in the New Testament to Christians to love other Christians? Well, presumably because it's not an easy thing to do. As someone has written, to live above with those you love, undiluted glory. To live below with those you know, quite another story. But Paul was a great example of living out that other story as he followed in the footsteps of Jesus himself. Now, where does this love for the unlovely come from? Well, it comes from the Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It comes from seeing that other Christians are a work in progress. So we're all a building site. We're under construction. As someone has said, be patient. God isn't finished with me yet. It comes from marveling at the love of God. So that awkward, difficult person is someone for whom Christ died. God's love is for the unlovely. Here is love vast as an ocean, and he calls us to reflect that. And it comes from looking in the mirror and seeing that I am unlovely as well in all sorts of ways. So when Paul looked in the mirror, what did he see? He saw, in his own words, the worst of sinners. The hymn writer wrote, "My song is love unknown, my Saviour's love to me. Love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. Oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die? In my sin, I am the unlovely one for whom Christ died." There's an online survey you can do to measure how nice you are. There are 100 questions, which include questions such as, have you ever punched someone in the face? No. Have you ever made a voodoo doll of someone you don't like? No. Have you ever poked someone's eye out? No. And on it goes. And if you do that test, you'll come away feeling pretty pleased with yourself. But God's questions are a little bit more searching. Do you love that person who is always drawing attention to himself and how great he is? A second aspect of total love we see here is that it is concerned about people's spiritual welfare, about their salvation. There was this curious bit at the end of the passage, wasn't there, in verse 12 onwards, where it says, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest, because I didn't find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." Now, what's going on there? When Paul left Corinth, he says he had this great gospel opportunity in a place called Troas. He had an open door for evangelism. So perhaps the Troas Civic Center had opened its doors and said, you can have mission nights here for free every evening of the week. And Paul walked away. Why did he walk away? Well, he says, because Titus wasn't there. And so Paul said, my spirit was not at rest. He didn't have any peace about it. Now, why was Titus being there so significant? Well, we learn from elsewhere in the letter that it was because of this, that Titus was coming from Corinth with news about how that church was doing. So Titus had been the postman who had taken Paul's previous letter to the church there, and now Paul was waiting for Titus to return from Corinth with news about how the church was doing. And such was Paul's love for these fellow believers that he just couldn't get on with the job until he had heard how they were doing spiritually. You see, total love is concerned for how other people are doing spiritually. And that is, of course, that's the driving force behind all of Paul's letters. Concern for the spiritual welfare of fellow believers. Now, of course, love needs to be more than that. Love is to care for people practically as well. But it is never less than that. If we're not concerned for how people are doing spiritually, something is wrong. So seeking to encourage fellow believers in their faith, that is something that total love does. Things like praying for them and praying with them, meeting with them to encourage them spiritually, so in your workplace, here on the barge, in your home church, emailing them to see how they're doing, sharing a passage from the Bible which you think might encourage them, arranging a coffee with someone you haven't seen for a while, and so on. What could be more important than helping fellow members of God's family keep going and keep growing in their faith? And this spiritual concern for others will also be seen in how we relate to those who are not Christian. The Bible hardly ever commands us to share the gospel with people. So apart from the Great Commission, which says, go and make disciples of all nations, I'm struggling to think of a single other command which says, go and tell people the gospel. But what the Bible does do is it tells us to love our neighbour. And what could be more loving than telling somebody the message through which they can find eternal salvation, be forgiven for everything they've ever done? And what could be more unloving than keeping that good news to ourselves? One evangelist tells the story of how some non-Christian friends of his one day sat down to listen together to a tape of a Christian talk that he had done, and they were doing it just for a laugh. But at the end of it, one of these guys rang him up, and he was really offended. And he said to him, I thought you were my friend, but having listened to this, you're clearly not. Because if you were my friend, you would have told me about this message before. Incidentally, if you're not a Christian, you're puzzled by why a Christian colleague keeps wanting to talk to you about spiritual things. This is the reason why. It is just part of being loving. So Christian love is total love. But notice also that it's tough love. In verse 4, Paul says, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. Now, he's referring there to a letter which hasn't survived, but it's apparent that it was a letter in which, in his abundant love for them, it was a letter in which he urged the church to discipline a church member who was sinning. And that church discipline is what he's talking about here in verses 5 to 11. Now, in what particular way this person was sinning, we're not told here. It may be the case of incest that we read about in the first letter, or it may be some attack on Paul himself. So in verse 10, Paul says that he forgives them, which implies the sin was against him. But Paul wrote to the church, urging the church to discipline this person, and the church did it. And again, we're not told how. So presumably it was by excluding this man from the fellowship for a while. But now the man has repented, Paul is urging the church to forgive him and restore the man to fellowship. Church discipline, it is an expression of love. Love for the person who's sinning, but also love for the wider church family who would be affected. You may be aware that in Matthew 18, Jesus himself outlines a procedure for church discipline. He says you confront the person who's sinning one-to-one. If they won't listen, you take along someone else. And if they still won't listen, the church needs to take disciplinary action in excluding them from the fellowship until they repent. Christian love is tough love. Now, it's not an easy thing to do. So encouraging the church to take this step was a really painful thing for Paul. In verse 4, he's open about how much distress it caused him. When I was disciplined as a child, I don't know if you can remember back to that yourself, but when I was disciplined as a child, I used to be rather skeptical about the claim my parents would make when they said, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. And you think, yeah, right. But as a parent of four kids, I understand something about that. That disciplining your kids, it is painful for the parent as well as for the child, but it's necessary. And so in the church family as well. Because sin spreads, verse 5 mentions the pain that this man has caused everyone in the church because sin spreads. Discipline is also a mark of an obedient church in verse 9. So whether they were going to act on what Paul said, that was a test of their obedience as a church family. In fact, in the Back in the 16th century, the reformers, they actually had this as one of the three marks of a true church discipline. And the purpose of this sort of discipline is that the person repents and they're restored to the fellowship. And so now the man had repented, Paul is saying they needed to forgive him and restore him, because otherwise Satan would exploit the situation. That's in verse 11. Now, it's really evident, isn't it, that there is a big gap between our culture and God when it comes to what love looks like. So this is where Christian love and being nice definitely part company. So in our culture, any such talk of church discipline, it'd be condemned, wouldn't it, as being intolerant and harsh and judgmental and unloving. And interestingly, that is precisely what Paul was being accused of. But Christian love is not a sort of liberal, sentimental, anything goes love. It is tough love, which is concerned for the holiness of God's church and the salvation of God's people. Now, which family is more loving? A family in which people can do whatever they want, or the family in which there are boundaries and there is discipline? The Lord disciplines the one he loves, we read in Hebrews 12, as our Heavenly Father. And a church family in which any behavior is acceptable and nothing is challenged, that is not a loving church family. So a good, faithful, biblical church will at times be an uncomfortable place to be. So church is not supposed to be a spiritual life coaching setup where we go to be constantly affirmed and told how wonderful and great we are. Church involves challenge. So it's a place where we're confronted by our sin and our need of God's forgiveness and God's transformation. And if your home church is such a place, do give thanks to God for that and support your leaders as they seek to teach you and to exercise tough love. Now, the type of formal church discipline we've got in today's passage, it's rarely necessary. That usually matters can be dealt with before they get to that stage. But the principle here has wider application for all of us. Christian love is tough love. And a part of loving is that we are prepared to rebuke one another. In fact, that is a test of how genuine our love is. So if a fellow believer is sinning in some way, it is not loving just to ignore it or even to affirm them in it. The loving thing to do is to confront them prayerfully, graciously, humbly, to challenge them and to urge them to repent. Do you remember Cain's question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" What was the answer? Well, the answer was actually yes, he was, although he didn't realize it. He was, and we all are. We have a duty and a responsibility for one another's godliness. And so if a fellow believer wrongs us, what does Jesus say we should do in Matthew 18? He says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." Now, have you ever done that? Or have you ever had a fellow believer do that to you? Instead of doing what Jesus says, often what we do is we may just keep quiet and we brood about it and resentment grows in us over the months and the years. Or we go and tell someone else. So we go and tell a third party instead, so they can pray about it, of course, which the Bible says is gossip or slander. It's not an easy thing to do, is it, to go and tell a person their fault? We fear causing offence. We fear losing the relationship. We fear being considered hypocritical or judgmental, as Paul was. But this is telling us it is the loving thing to do. And how many tensions would be resolved if we actually put this into practice? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. So we need to be prepared to be those who in love rebuke and also who accept rebuke. I put on your sheet there a quote from Life Together, a book written by a German pastor, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And this is what he said. He said, we admonish one another to go the way Christ bids us to go. We warn one another against the disobedience that is our undoing. We're gentle and we are firm with one another, for we know both God's kindness and God's firmness. Why should we be afraid of one another, since both of us have only God to fear. Nothing can be more cruel than that leniency which abandons others to their sin. And nothing can be more compassionate than that severe reprimand which calls another Christian in one's community back from the path of sin. Now, this doesn't mean that we pick one another up about absolutely everything. Love also covers over a multitude of sins, as it says in 1 Peter 4, verse 8. We are to bear with one another. But there is still a time and a place for the rebuke of tough love. So we've seen today that God doesn't just call us to be nice. He calls us to be loving. So not just to be nice and to smile at everything that moves, but to love as he loves. And such Christian love is total love. It is love for the unlovely and with a concern for people's salvation. And it's tough love, which may involve discipline and rebuke when we're behaving badly. Now, faced with that sort of standard, it's apparent, isn't it, that what sometimes passes for love is actually little more than just sentimentalism. And so even today, hearing God's word may have been an uncomfortable experience for us, as we realise how far short we fall of the standard of the love of God and the love he calls us to. And so even today, we acknowledge afresh our need of God's mercy. We give thanks today to God that in Christ he has drilled down into the darkness of our world to rescue us. And he's brought us up into the light on the surface. And today we acknowledge our need of his Spirit as his rescued people to live lives on the surface which increasingly reflect his love. Well, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your amazing rescue of us in Christ. And we pray that if we are those who have accepted that rescue for ourselves, that you would help us by your Spirit to live the sort of lives you want us to live on the surface, and particularly in this area of love. And we pray this for your glory. Amen.